We're continuing this morning in our overview of who we are as a church, both locally and regionally and denominationally. Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church is our overall outline, and we are, of course, at this point talking about covenant theology, having talked in depth about what it means to be a Christ-centered church, and understanding Scripture. In terms of its Christ-centered nature, the Christology that's in front of us throughout the entirety of Scripture really becomes more and more clear. We see it the more we understand this overarching theme of covenant. And so we've been talking about that, introducing that. And what we want to do this morning, pick it up where we were last week. We've talked about the fact that God Himself is a covenant being in His very nature. That's what we have in the Trinity. The Trinity is our view of the Trinity is one God. We are monotheistic. We don't believe in multiple gods. We believe there is only one true God. But that God has revealed Himself to eternally exist as three persons. And so there is this intra-Trinitarian relationship. The three persons relate to one another. And as we study the entirety of Scripture, as God makes that more and more clear, of course, the final revelation of that comes ultimately through Christ. He's the one who really opens our eyes when He comes as the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, as God incarnate. He opens our eyes to understand the true nature of God. So He's not only the Redeemer, He's also the Revealer about the ultimate truth of God. And He's the one who reveals to us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the three persons of the Trinity, they exist eternally. They exist outside of time. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, the first four verses of the Bible. It's not in the big inning for you baseball fans. It's in the beginning. Where's Julie? She's not here this morning. Get her. Okay. That's right. That's where baseball is first mentioned in the Bible, in the beginning. Okay. In the beginning, God. God, and that beginning in Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of reality as we know it by the hand of God who creates the universe. And He creates space and time, but He's not bound by it. So God precedes Genesis 1. And in that eternal condition, outside of time and space, the three persons of the Trinity have an eternal relationship. So we've talked about that. And so in light of that, it does make sense, as the Westminster Confession says, that when God begins to deal with man, the model that He uses for dealing with man and revealing everything about the universe and about salvation and about Himself, the Confession says, is that He condescends. It's a voluntary condescension. He comes down to our level so that we can understand and makes everything known to us, reveals things to us, it says, by way of covenant. Covenant is this theme, this medium, this means by which the revelation that we have in all of Scripture is tied together. Now, last week, I told you we're going to start running through basically a survey of the notion of covenant in the Bible. And I mentioned last time that when we talk about covenant theology, you'll hear sometimes you'll hear people refer to the covenant. In fact, this was one of the questions I asked this young man who for licensure this week. I said, people talk about the covenant, singular, and then they talk about covenants, plural. So what's the connection? Is there just one covenant or many covenants? And the good Reformed answer is yes. Yes. You have to be a little bit more explicit. But yes, there is ultimately one covenant, and it's the one that we're talking about. It's the intra-Trinitarian covenant. It's the arrangement, the agreement that Father, Son, and Spirit make with each other before Genesis 1. And that's why I have it pictured up here on the board this way, is the covenant, and it's called the covenant of redemption. And this is where the three different persons of the Trinity agree and promise one another to do certain things in regard to redeeming men. And that's the one covenant. That's the covenant. Now, sometimes, depending on who you're reading, and that's why you have to pay attention to these things when you're reading someone talking about covenant theology, sometimes the covenant of redemption may be called the covenant of grace. That can be a little tricky, because later when we talk about the unfolding of this eternal covenant in time, we also refer to one of the covenants, plural, in time as the covenant of grace. And so we got to be careful that we don't mix that up. But one of the reasons sometimes people refer to this intra-Trinitarian covenant as the covenant of grace is because in order to redeem men, God is going to deal with us ultimately graciously. But the revelation of that grace comes specifically at a point in time. So when we talk about the covenant, we're thinking about the arrangement between Father, Son, and Spirit before the creation of the world. And that's what I want to begin looking at this morning and show you why we can be very confident that the covenant of redemption is the covenant that is going to be unfolded throughout the entirety of the Bible. You know, beginning with Adam and moving all the way to the end of Revelation. That's the covenant that's being revealed, unfolded. Let's begin in John's Gospel, where we have many, many references here we could look at, other places in Scripture. This is, just a very brief overview. And it has to do with what Christ Himself reveals to us about this covenant of redemption, this overarching single covenant that's going to be made more and more clear throughout time. Let's begin with John chapter 5. And Jesus is speaking here. I'll pick it up at verse 33. John 5, 33. Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now look at verse 43. Jesus says, he continues, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Right there, just one place among many, Jesus is crystal clear there that he is on a mission. He is on a mission. He has specific work to do. And that work was given to him by the Father. And he says there at least twice right there, and he says it multiple times in John's Gospel, he was sent by the Father in the Father's name. Now let's look at John 6, just skipping to the next chapter. John 6, 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread, the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He who comes down, he who condescends, remember that word from the Westminster Confession? Voluntary condescension on God's part. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then in verse 38 in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So there's that Christ coming down to do the Father's will, to accomplish the Father's plan. So Jesus is operating, we see very clearly here, multiple places, He's operating according to a preconceived plan. God's plan. 640. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So here's the plan. Salvation for all who look on the Son. That's the plan. Who look to, who trust in the Son. For them there will be eternal life. That's God's plan. John 7, chapter 28. "So Jesus proclaimed as He taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I come from?'" Notice that's a question. "You know me and you know where I come from? 'But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.'" Let's go on to chapter 10 of John. John 10, 27. "My sheep," very familiar text, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So why are Christ's sheep, why are believers, why are Christians ultimately secure? Why will they never lose their salvation? Because the Father gave them to Christ. He gave them to Christ. And when did that transaction, when did that gift from the Father to the Son take place? When did it take place? Before here. Before it took place here in the covenant of redemption, before God ever created anything. He's not making it up as He goes. It's a plan, a preconceived plan that is being carried out to every detail. Let's look at just a couple of places where that's very clear. Let's stay in John first, since we're already there. John 17. And the entire chapter, this high priestly prayer in John 17, the entire prayer itself is a proof text for the covenant of redemption. Because, you know, Christ, you know, as He's praying here, He talks about the relationship He had with the Father before He came into the world to do all of this. So all the verbs are past tense. What we did and what we said and what you promised and what I agreed to, it's all, you know, it's all before I came. So John 17, just maybe the first five verses. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You.'" Remember I said about covenants? You make a promise in order to love and to bring glory to the other person. And right off, that's how Jesus begins the prayer. "My glorifying You, You're glorifying Me. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Me." Past tense. "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." There's that sending aspect and Jesus willingly coming. I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It was a work preconceived before creation. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Now here's the key line. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Cosmos. Cosmeo. Before the universe existed. Before anything existed. Covenant of redemption. I had this relationship with you. That's what's coming to completion in my work. That's what's being revealed throughout all of Holy Scripture. Another text that from the Apostle Paul, of course, that we're familiar with in regard to this is Ephesians chapter 1. And this long sentence that Paul gives us is at the beginning of Ephesians, but we'll pick it up in verse 4. Paul says, "Even as He," talking about Christ, "chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So there's God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world, before the world existed. The Father and the Son had a plan. They decided what they would do to save a people for their glory before creation. Now look at John 14. In the midst of course, the Gospel of John is an excellent gospel for dealing with all of these covenant truths and the revelation, particularly of the covenant of redemption. But in John 14, let's look at verse 25. Christ has been teaching them about His relationship with them, with the apostles and His people. And He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name..." Now, Jesus was sent in the Father's name. But here the Spirit is being sent in Christ's name. "He will come to Him, and we will come to Him..." Whoops, I lost my place. "We'll send in My name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So the Holy Spirit is also in on the plan. It's not just the Father and the Son. Notice in verse 26, like I just said, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the Son's name. Now look at John 15, 26. Jesus again speaking, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." So here, in this text, the Son sends the Spirit from the Father. The Father sends the Spirit previously. They're all, you know, what I'm just trying to show you is that they're all in on this together. It's all overlapping, Mike. Second Corinthians 2, verse 13. I'm doing this for the sake of our Slovakian friends. Really brings about this interconnectedness.
Can I read that?
Yes.
"But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
From the beginning, the Spirit." And what's that text again? Corinthians?
Oh, I'm sorry.
People are looking through their Bibles frantically.
I was just testing.
That's right. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which would be a text a companion text to the ones we've been reading about the work of the Father and the Son, and there the Spirit from the beginning is in on this plan of redemption. Now look at John 16:14. And here Christ is speaking again, John 16:14. He says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So what will the Spirit do? He will glorify the Son. That's what He is doing. He has come to glorify the Son. So we've already seen the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, now the Spirit glorifying the Son. So all, and there are many more texts, but that's just a smattering of the text that focus on the truth that is clear in the New Testament, particularly through the revelation that Christ gives us about this covenant of redemption. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes willingly from the Father. He does His work empowered by the Spirit to do that work. And in so doing, He glorifies the Father, who's pleased with the Son and so pleased that He raises Him from death, thus glorifying the Son. That's how Christ is glorified, His triumph over the grave. The Father raises Him from the dead. And then the Son ascends to heaven. And the Son then sends the Spirit from the Father. And the Spirit comes and glorifies the Son. And the way He does that primarily is by empowering you to believe. He's the one who enables you to believe all this. And in bringing you to faith and repentance and a new heart and a new conviction and absolute commitment to Christ, that is ultimately bringing glory to the Father and to the Spirit who's empowering you. And so that work in your life as well is part of what glorifies the Father. And none of that happens in your life because you're in Adam. We'll talk about that in terms of covenants here in a minute. None of that happens because you're dead in sin, and so nothing happens apart from the work of the Spirit. And so that work of the Spirit brings glory to Him. And all of it, all three persons then, and we touched on this very briefly back when we were talking about being Christ-centered and Trinitarian. All three persons are intimately, interconnectedly involved in bringing about your redemption. They all have specific things to do. They promise each other they will do in order to glorify the other two. That is the covenant of redemption. That's God's plan of salvation. A plan fully conceived, determined before there was ever a breath out of His mouth that created the universe. Pre-creation, intra-Trinitarian covenant. The covenant of redemption. So we have all three persons covenanting together, promising. Remember, let's use that word promise. Promising together to save sinners by grace, to save a people for their unified glory. And so this is the covenant that is overarching, and it's the one that we need to think about as the controlling covenant. Remember, we used the little analogy last week about the analogy of the U.S. Constitution. It's one constitution that establishes us as a people, binds us together. It's a founding document. This is the founding covenant. This is what's being revealed in the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of this. From beginning, that's Genesis 1:1, all the way through Revelation 22:21. And of course, what we see in this, not only is this theme of covenant running from beginning to end throughout all of redemptive history, but we see in that that God, just like He reveals about Himself throughout Scripture, God is a God of purpose. He's a God of design. He's a God of order. He plans. He executes His plan utterly and perfectly. And so He decided that He would save sinners prior to creating the universe. And another thing that's very important for us to recognize and very assuring for us in terms of our relationship with God is that the three persons of the Trinity are never at odds with each other about any of this. They are all always in absolute perfect harmony and unity in our behalf and bringing about our salvation for their glory. They're in complete agreement and harmony. So what we then have in the Bible, basically all of these things we've been talking about, what we have in special revelation is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. His covenant to save a people for Himself. A people which will be His covenant people. And that's why in the Old Testament you're going to run across that all the time. My covenant people, my covenant people, you whom I made covenant with. You're going to see that phrase over and over again. His covenant people, because they are to live in covenant with Him for His glory. And His covenant people are to worship Him, they're to obey Him, and to serve and to love Him. And at this point, we might even interject, you know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's the only question that all of us know. We need to memorize more than the first question, but most of us probably know it, including parents. The first catechism question says that our primary purpose, our chief end, is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think they probably even know the answer to that question in Slovakia. Even if they hadn't even heard of the Westminster Confession. It's so out there. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that glorifying and enjoying, that is established by covenant keeping. That's how purpose that we've been created for comes about. It's established by covenant keeping. So this covenant of redemption, this founding eternal covenant, the intra-Trinitarian covenant, that is the covenant which God then, beginning in creation and throughout redemptive history, God then begins revealing this covenant in multiple covenants, plural. That's why we have various covenants throughout redemptive history. This, of course, can get very complicated. I'm just going to give you the brief overview of it. And then at some point in time in the future, we're going to actually do a Sunday school class where all we do is talk about these covenants that are revealed in history in much more detail. We'll do a regular 13-week semester. Andrew, in fact, had put together an excellent Sunday school curriculum for this very topic when he was in seminary. And so we're going to give him the opportunity at some point in time to tweak that and to teach it. Where the things that I'm going to give you now in terms of this overview, he's going to deal with in much greater detail at some point in the future. Now, these covenants that God begins revealing throughout all of history are identified with six men throughout all of history. That's the first way to... Do you have a question, Brian? Oh, okay. I thought you were doing this. Okay. Who do you suppose is the first man? That's right. There's a covenant with Adam. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Then there's another covenant shortly after that with another man in the book of Genesis, Noah. Then there's Noah. And then about Genesis 15 or so, Abraham. And then a number of years later, centuries later, Moses. Who is this Moses? Yul Brynner. Okay. Right. The covenant with Moses. Then after, this is the one we're probably not as familiar with in the Old Testament. Yeah, the Davidic covenant. King David. When Israel was at the height of her glory under David's rule as the greatest king in the history of Israel. The Davidic covenant. And then we have one more. The covenant with Christ. Now, these are the six primary ways. There are other covenants made throughout Scripture. Other covenants underneath, underneath these, in terms of some manifestations, some nuances, to give us a little bit more information about these particular administrations, and that's what we want to call them. These are all administrations, ultimately, of the covenant of redemption. And remember how we talked about, even though there's going to be changes, there are going to be changes with each new administration. And what do we call that change? When there's change from one thing to the next? Big word? Discontinuity. I want you to memorize that word. Because that will help you, maybe more than these two words, more than anything else, in reading the Bible properly. Discontinuity is a change that's taking place from one covenant to the next. But there is also what? Continuity. So, is there discontinuity or continuity in the Bible? Yes. Another good Reformed answer. Both. That becomes very important when we get to Christ, particularly, and we start looking at the work of Christ and what He says about the eternal situation and His kingdom beginning now. It's already here, but it's not yet here. Already, not yet. Continuity, discontinuity. We've got to get that straight if we're going to understand what God has revealed to us in Scripture, so that we can handle the Bible properly. So these are the primary players as God begins revealing this constitution. And so what we have then in the beginning with Adam, we have the first expression or the first administration of God's covenant, His covenant dealing with men. And so this relationship that God establishes in the Garden of Eden with Adam is a covenant relationship. It has all the marks, all the characteristics that we come to learn as we study all of Scripture. It has all the marks of a covenant. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But we need to see that this relationship that God establishes with Adam in the garden is based on promises. Remember, God is always about making and keeping promises with people. And even though the word itself, covenant, that word doesn't appear here when we're talking about Adam in the garden. It's not in Genesis 1 through 3. We don't find the exact word there. We don't find that term itself until we get to Noah. And then we find that it's very prolific in the rest of Scripture. But the question was, well, since the word itself is not there, was there really a covenant that was established with Adam? And we would argue, yes, that even though the word's not there, The reality of the relationship itself, all the aspects of it, are clearly covenantal. And that happens to be confirmed for us at another place in Scripture. If you'll turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea, and I'll wait 10 minutes while y'all find that. The book of Hosea. You go to the Psalms and take a right and pass the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Hosea 6. Hosea is a prophet. Remember, we talked about prophets, priests, and kings. A prophet delivers the word of God to his people. And this is the Lord speaking to his people through the prophet Hosea in chapter 6. And at verse 4, just notice this. At verse 4, the Lord says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Doesn't last very long. "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not this fleeting thing." Now just think about the picture. This is a picture of what other covenant that we're really familiar with. It's a covenant between a man and a woman. What do we call it? We call it marriage. And what do men and women expect from one another? Steadfast love. They don't expect love that's, "Oh, I love you today, but I'm not going to love you a couple weeks from now if I don't feel like it." They expect it to be steadfast. Because what did they do when they got married? They made a covenant. They made a promise to each other. And the Lord is saying to His people, "You're not keeping your promise to me. I desire steadfast love." So it's even a picture of marriage of God to His people. The knowledge of God rather than, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." God's saying, even though all the external signs of our relationship are important, they're not ultimately what's important. What's important is our steadfast love with each other.
That word there, I think, is hesed.
Hesed, right? Yeah. Covenant love is a way it could be. It's the most intimate, deep, profound understanding of commitment to another person. Hesed in Hebrew. Thank you. "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice." It's not just externalism. It's not just going through the motions. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So it's not ultimately about meriting things, earning things, through doing all the right stuff. It's about having and fulfilling this promise of devotion to me. And here's the line I just wanted you to see. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So here's God speaking to His people through a prophet. He's speaking words of judgment about their covenant breaking. And He says, "You're acting just like Adam, who broke the covenant with me." So we have this prophetic confirmation from Hosea that this initial relationship that God sets up with Adam is clearly a covenant relationship. It's not just that covenant theologians are imposing it on whatever was going on in man's relationship with God in the garden, but God Himself identifies it here through Hosea as a covenant. And Adam is basically described here as a breaker or a transgressor of the covenant. I just want you to see that it's clearly identified as a covenant. Now we're going to come back to this initial covenant later. But one thing that we need to understand about this very first covenant that is very crucial and one of these continuity points from here on out, in this covenant in regard to Adam, is that Adam was not a what we would call a private person. But he was, by God's design, a public person. Meaning that he was a representative of others. What he does in this covenant relationship with God is not just about him exclusively. It has to do with him and his posterity. All those who are represented by him, all those from then on. Now here's a real hard question. Who is ultimately related to Adam? Okay. All y'all. Not just y'all, but all y'all. The whole world, all of mankind, is in the loins of Adam. He is the first father, the first parent of the human race. Everyone comes ultimately from him in terms of mankind. That's what we mean by public person. And what he does, is involved with in this initial covenant was not just about him exclusively. It was going to impact all of humanity. Because the theological term for that is that Adam was the federal head. He was the federal head of humanity. That means that whatever Adam did or does in some way impacts and influences you as a descendant of Adam. And that's exactly the way the Bible talks. The Bible talks about all men being in Adam, descendant from Adam, all connected to Adam. It's the absolutely foundational doctrine that Paul appeals to when he talks about the problem of man's sin and depravity. Because when Adam fell, when he sinned, when he transgressed, when he became a covenant breaker in the garden, that was the beginning of universal covenant breaking. All men come into the world in a situation because of their relationship to Adam, in a position of covenant, having broken the original covenant with God. So we have to stop there this morning, but Adam is the head of the human race. His actions affect the entire race. That becomes very important to understand, not only in terms of the doctrine of sin, but also ultimately the doctrine of Christ. Because does anybody remember what Paul calls Christ? The second Adam. And that's what he's talking about. He's going back to the covenant, to a federal head. There's a new federal head when Jesus appears. And all of the covenants are basically helping us to understand all of that and that relationship and what it means to be in Adam and then what it means to be out of Adam and in to Christ. So we'll pick it up there next time. Let's close. Do we have a second bell? Yeah, okay, let's close. Father, we thank you for this morning as we begin to look at the fullness of Holy Scripture regarding the glorious truths of who you are and revealing your covenant nature to us and revealing to us your dealing with all of mankind by way of covenant and ultimately dealing with us in terms of our redemption and salvation by Christ, who is our covenant mediator, our great high priest. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would come to understand these things and embrace them and truly, Lord, rejoice in all that has been done in our behalf through Christ, our glorious Savior. We ask now that you would prepare us for worship this morning as we seek to honor and glorify and enjoy you in all things. For Jesus' sake, amen.